starting to wrap up our study of Romans. Looks like we have this week and maybe 3 or 4 weeks. I've kind of spelled it out on the last slide tonight. We'll just take a couple minutes to look at that. But we are starting to wind down. That doesn't mean that we're getting into any uninteresting topics, because it's going to be riveting for the rest of our study, just as it has been so far. A lot of application in Romans, and we have seen a lot of that. And no different tonight. We'll be looking at a Christian's relationship towards government, towards people in general, and how our Christian living needs to have a sense of urgency. We need to be ready. So let's get into it today. We ended chapter 12 last week with a reminder that vengeance belongs in the hands of the divine. That was Romans chapter 12. It's on my screen here. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I don't want you to think we're jumping into a new topic tonight, because all he's doing is continuing that thought. And now we've talked about vengeance, about God's vengeance. He will repay. And that's what he's going to start talking about tonight. He continues this thought by detailing how God can exact his revenge via his use of governments, those governments that he has allowed to be established on earth. So a Christian has two obligations towards government, as Paul spells it out in chapter 13. Those two obligations are submission. That is for two reasons. That is for the fear of wrath. And we can say wrath of God, but we also say the wrath of government. We have seen plenty of that against Americans, against other governments, against their people. Government is put in place by God, and Paul's going to tell us all about that tonight. But submission because of conscience. Those are the two reasons that we should be submitting to government. And the other reason that the other obligation that Christians have towards government is tribute. That's spelled out here by Paul. Christ spelled that out for us in multiple places. And we've seen that we are not to shirk that responsibility. We are to contribute to the government. So let's start looking at that submission. So chapter 13 and verse 1. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Is there any doubt that the governments on this earth have been established by God? If they are in power, God let that happen. God made it happen. That doesn't mean that they're righteous. God used unrighteous governments to punish his people. We look at the Assyrians. We look at the Babylonians. We're not going to call them righteous. But God set them in place. They served his purpose. Their purpose was to punish his people. And they did so, wrathfully. So no one rules except by God's permission. So there are multiple viewpoints all across the globe, conservative, liberal. Guess what? God puts people in place that he thinks will do the job that he needs done. He's not really worried about conservative and liberal. He doesn't really care about that. He cares that who he puts in power will do what he needs done. Whether that's an unrighteous government that is doing his bidding to carry out what he needs done, so be it. He will have that happen. And whether that be a righteous government that is caring for its people, again, God's in control. We look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Get some idea about God putting government in power. Verse 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he grants it to whomever he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of people. If we skip down to verse 25, it reads that you may be driven away from mankind. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not been righteous, and God is going to cause him to not be in power. That you may be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the animals of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will remain as yours after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Daniel is helping this leader recognize that he may have thought he was in authority, but no. God is an authority. John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. A little more modern, you know, only 2,000 years old. So Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You will have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus was helping Pilate recognize that as big a man as he thought he was put there by God. And he was serving God's purpose. So the consequence of not submitting, resistance of authority, is opposition to God. If we look at verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation on themselves." So resistance of this authority is opposition to God. God puts governments in place. They are there by his will. And if you are resisting government, then your opposition can lead to condemnation. And we're going to get to some radical. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry to disturb you, but I don't know if you can tell us why this is happening or not, but it seems to Carol like it's an echo, and I'm not getting a lot of what you're saying, and apparently Ann is having some problems too. So,
let me check. Hold on just a minute.
Okay, thank you.
Yep. That mic is off back there, right?
Yes.
Okay. Looks like we have the right mic attached. Not sure why that's happening. We'll take a closer look at it and see if we can figure out what's going on here. The setup looks like it's correct right now.
Okay, thank you.
Yep. He goes on to say in verse 3, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." In verse 4, "For it is a servant of God, for it is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for if it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a servant of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So rulers are put in place, they're ordained for order. God does this on purpose. He is in control. And those who are doing good need not fear the rulers. If you are living your life peacefully, lawfully, you're not going to have to worry about the government coming after you. If you're trying to rock the boat, you may. That's a possibility. Rulers keep order by punishing evil. Now, I know there's a lot of points here that we see in our society that we may think, well, I have to say that those things that we see in the media on a regular basis are most, more than almost anything, outliers, okay? We do see some people persecuted by the choices they make, especially when they make a conservative choice in a liberal place, and they're persecuted for it. Yes, that does happen. But I would say that although we don't see all of that that happens, generally, this is the case. That if you're living a lawful, controlled, good, godly life, chances are you are not going to be punished by the government God has put in place. Faith.
But at this time, these people were under subjection to Rome.
Right.
And that was not easy.
Right. No, it wasn't. It was against, I mean, but when we still look at that, Rome allowed them to keep their religion, allowed them to have the priests, allowed them to have rulers among themselves. They did not do what the Babylonians did and dislocate them and force them into camps, that kind of thing. Rome wasn't by any means righteous, but the Jews did have some breathing room. And as long as they were not violating Roman law, they were not in danger of being persecuted.
Most of these Christians in Rome were predominantly they were Gentile. There were some Jewish Christians there too, but Rome was a metropolitan city. It was probably very corrupt. They saw the corruption in the government, and I would imagine that as Christians, they're likely to say. And I think that Paul was probably anticipating this because he was anticipating his visit there when he was writing to them very systematically in this book, in his letter. He was probably anticipating them to say, look, my allegiance is to God and to God alone. My allegiance is not to this corrupt government. And boy, we are really tempted to say that as Christians today. I've heard Christians say, I will not say the Pledge of Allegiance because I'm not going to pledge my allegiance to this flag or to this country because my allegiance is to God alone. And I think that is very misplaced. I don't think they have a good concept of what Paul was saying here. Paul was saying that you do have a responsibility to the authorities that are in place.
Right.
You know, where we get crossways with it is if the authorities give us a directive that is contrary to the word of God. And then we've got this dilemma. But generally speaking, like you were observing, if we go about doing our business, you know, following the law, being Christians, living our lives, we're probably not going to be subject to severe persecution. Now, that can't be said for all Christians of all time. We know that.
No.
And probably not for these folks. You know, we know the emperors raised up and persecuted Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, I just wanted to point out that probably the majority of these Christians were Gentiles. And there would have been a smattering of Jews there as well. But this was their country. These were their countrymen. This was their government.
Right. And like I said, there are going to be outliers, but generally, this is the rule. Okay. You may be persecuted for certain things, but if you're leading a peaceful life, quietly obeying the law, chances are you're not going to face the punishment from the government. They're not going to come after you for no reason. And generally, on a regular basis, that's how it works in our country. We're not a empire. We are a republic. But that doesn't mean that certain people don't face persecution or making their minds known. That can happen. That's a possibility. Generally, though, what Paul has written here is correct. So, rulers keep order by punishing evil. Rulers praise those who avoid evil and do good. Rulers are God's servants for good for those who do good. And just an example I put up there, one that jumped out, was George Bush's 1,000 points of life. I tried to think of something that more recent presidents have done, and I'm sure there are other points out there. But this was a specific thing where people were recognized for doing, for being volunteers in their communities. And so governments will recognize people who do good and praise them for it. And wrath for those who practice evil. Rulers bear the sword to perform vengeance upon those who practice evil. And we think of capital punishment for murder in our country in certain states. That's still regularly happening in Texas, and I think Mississippi, and a couple of other of our states that still recognize that. Our state has the law, but our government doesn't enforce that law. But it's still on the books. So, but that power has been granted to governments. They are the avengers for God, for those who practice evil. And that's the way God has set it up.
You have to remember that these people lived at a time when, in general, a single individual represented the government. I think we live at a time when we have to distinguish between a person who may hold a particular office and the office itself. Government is established by God. I don't think that God determines who is going to be our state's governor.
No.
And so respecting the government may be different than respecting than giving honor to and obedience to the person who holds that office.
Right.
We may disagree with them. And there is nothing that indicates that we can't pursue our cause even in courts.
Right. Right. And we will look at a verse that kind of points that out here in just a minute. Verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So government is put there as a reminder to us that violation of the laws that are set forth before us can lead to punishment. That's one of the roles of government, is to keep law and order. That's what they do. But also for conscience sake, because it is right, and one should be limited by one's conscience. So if we look at Acts chapter, this is what I was talking about, but we'll look at, we're actually going to look at Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through pretty much the end of that. I'm going to just read this whole thing. But the high priest stood up, starting verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. But the high priest stood up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and, leaving them out, said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple area, the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple area about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, that is, all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported, saying, we found the prison locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple came, the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But some of them came and reported to them, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and are teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeding to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they had them stand before the council, and the high priest interrogated them, saying, "We have given you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." This is government telling them not to preach the word. And they respond by saying, "Not going to do it." There are times if the government asks us to do something ungodly, then we have to stand up. But again, generally, that's few and far between. Government established by God is there for law and order, to protect, to punish the evildoers. But there are times when conscience has to win. When you cannot violate your conscience, just follow the law that's been set by the government.
Of course, it gets all complicated when one nation fights against another nation. I think of World War II.
Right.
When you had the Americans fighting against the Germans. So, there were people who argued, Christians who argued, that we don't have any business deposing a government. And for that reason, they chose not to fight. Other people said, we have to obey our government. And that gets complicated. And then you take it even further than that when you get to the American Revolution or you get to the Civil War. You had Christians in the South who chose to set up their own government. It was very much like what happened with the American colonies. They chose to set up their own government in opposition to the British government or in opposition to the federal government in the case of the Civil War. A lot of people in the North in the Civil War chose to fight. Many Christians in the South chose not to fight, but rather to remain pacifists and to obey no government. So how do we resolve those issues?
You don't, generally. Generally, conscience plays a part in whether or not you can participate in those things. Those choices are made by people, but a choice of conscience doesn't mean there's not a consequence. There may be. And it may not be a righteous consequence. It may be that you're making a righteous choice and being persecuted for your righteous choice. That happens regularly as well. But that's part of our submission to government is respecting government, but also making sure that what we're, the government we're following, that we are not violating our conscience to do so. And when that happens, there may be consequences. That's a possibility. All of the apostles faced consequences for what they did. They weren't necessarily trying to violate government, but they were being persecuted for what they were doing, just as they were in this story, in this retelling of Acts chapter 5. There were consequences. They were thrown in jail for preaching Jesus. Righteousness does not mean that you're not going to be persecuted. Following God's word usually means, as Jesus said to his apostles and as we have been told, that you probably will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is a possibility. But again, generally, government serves a purpose. And it is established by God. The other thing we need to look at is tribute. In verse 6, Paul goes on to say, because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Pay to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, respect to whom respect, and honor to whom honor. So, he continues the thought that the fear of wrath, and for conscience sake, the same as submission, we should support our governments the way that the government has said that they need to be supported. Governments are put in place and allowed to tax the people in order for government to exist. They aren't a business. They don't sell goods. It's not their job. Their job is to govern, but they have to be supported. And so therefore they are supported by the people. If we, rulers are servants of God, they are, again, divinely appointed. I'm not saying, as Dean pointed out, that each man or woman that's in office has been picked by God. But God had a hand in the governments that are established on this planet. He allowed that to happen. We, in this country, elect our people. And God lets us pay the price for who we elect. That's just the way it goes. But God did establish this government as well. So these rulers are here. They are divinely appointed by God. And we are to pay to them what is due. Christ recognized this. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, Mark chapter 12, Luke chapter 20, Jesus told this to those who were trying to trap him. We'll just look at Matthew for the example. Matthew chapter 22, verse 17. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it, this is somebody questioning Jesus. Is it permissible to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is on this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, then pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. Jesus recognized that they were to support the government. Paul is just pointing this out as well. We are to pay our taxes. And if you don't do that, the government will come after you. They are wrathful when you don't support them. And it can be very costly. So we should, as Christians, be paying our taxes. This government was established by God, and it is a righteous thing for us to do. He also goes on to say, tax, custom, respect, and honor in verse 7. The Greek word tax, the word phoros, infers paying a foreign government. That's what the Jews were doing. They were paying a foreign government. That poll tax. Custom, the word tele in Greek, infers use taxes exacted by both native authorities and foreign governments. So that's the difference between those two words there. And then respect is showing respect to ruling authorities. But we're going to see these last two things he's talking about also transition to our next topic. So respect to authorities, for sure, and honor, giving honor to God's chosen authority. But respect and honor are also to be given to all mankind. And that's where Paul is transitioning here in verse 7 to our next topic. That is our relationship towards people in general. So he starts off by saying, owe nothing to anyone. So that means that we should not take mortgages out, right? That's not what I'm talking about. So Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. There's nothing wrong with borrowing money. Owe nothing to anyone means don't shirk your debts. It means if you take out a loan, pay it back. It was the cry of the millennials, I think, these past few years, saying, yes, they're going to take away all our student loans. No, you've taken a loan out. You have put your signature on that promissory note. And the authority that rules this land in our court said, that's right, they took a loan out, they're going to pay it back. Now, our government may be trying to do everything they can to make that not happen, but the rule generally is owe nothing to anyone, which means pay your debts. And he starts with that. Also in Philemon chapter 1 verse 18, Paul is telling Philemon, but if he wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. That this idea that you're going to pay the debts. You see, the Good Samaritan paid the debt for the person that he did not know. Okay? Debts will be paid. And that's important for us to do that. Verse 8 again, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So to leave no debt unpaid, this is not a prohibition again on borrowing or credit, but an admonition to pay what you owe. And he says, except. So owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So the debt of love can never be paid in full. Never. So that the slate is wiped clean and we don't need to love each other anymore. You're never going to love your neighbor on that level. Ever. So you will always owe love to your neighbor. For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. This debt of love can never be fully paid, because if there were people who were completely loving their neighbor, they would have done what is impossible for fallen men. That is to perfectly fulfill the law. And we can't do that. We've been told that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means that we have not kept the full law, the law in full. And Jesus pointed out those two things that are the most important. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. We'll always be in debt to love our neighbor and our God. We just cannot fill that to full. Not possible. And that's what he's talking about there. And why he brings out that. Go ahead, Peter.
Oh, I think it's really interesting here that this, I think this points to the fact that there's a moral, we have a moral obligation and we have a social responsibility as Christians. And it says to our fellow man, it doesn't say just to Christians. This is to everyone. And we have that social responsibility as Christians. That we are good neighbors, that we are loving people, and that we extend ourselves to other people, right, and not just to Christians, to anyone, to everyone.
Right.
And I think that's really an important part of the law that I think sometimes I have missed understanding, because I focus so much on sort of the moral aspect of the law, or of God's expectations of me.
Right.
And not so much on the physical aspects.
And that's kind of what we touched on a little bit last week. Paul's just being very pointed about it this week. We talked about hospitality last week. And we pointed out the fact that we're not talking about having people in your home. We're talking about loving your neighbor to the point where you are doing what is here. Getting to that point where you're putting them ahead of yourself. Where you love your neighbor more than self. Where you're doing whatever you can for your fellow man, Christians and non-Christians alike. And so Paul is pointing this out as part of our debt, part of what we owe in our relationship towards other people. In verse 9, he says, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is number two only to loving the Lord your God. So he introduces these specific commandments and sums it up in this idea we've been talking about, of loving your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And as we pointed out, you're never going to be done with this. You're never going to be done owing love. You're always going to have to do it. That's a really hard one to think about, because we like to check off things. I think we get into the habit of doing that. Am I doing this? Am I doing this? Am I doing this? Am I growing in these things? Love is one of the hardest things that we do, especially for people who we have a really hard time even being around. So it's one of those things that we're never done doing, and we can always grow. Kevin.
I just think the hardest part is measuring what love is and what love looks like. You know, sometimes you can be so generous and so giving that you're enabling someone to continue in some kind of behavior, and you think that's love. But then when you stop doing that, you feel guilty because you think that that's not love. When the stop doing it, stop helping, and I'm not being very specific in examples, but we think that it's unloving when actually that might be the most loving thing we can do, is holding someone accountable and responsible for what they do. That is hard. It's really hard to know what love looks like in any given situation. And I think that's where my struggle is. I don't think it's a matter of not loving people. It's a matter of trying to identify what love looks like and how I would carry that out. It's tricky.
Yeah, how many iPads could we send back to the first century so that we could have Jesus' entire life spelled out for us? His perfect life of love of fellow man and what that looks like. I mean, we have everything we need to live a Christian life in the gospel. But there is so much about Jesus' life that we don't know, that couldn't be written, that there wouldn't be enough paper to fill, that it would fill the world, as we're told. So we sometimes look for specific examples in the Bible of things that we're facing today, and it's not there, but what it comes down to is this: love your neighbor as yourself. You don't need to go any further than that. That's the most important part. Eileen.
I think, too, I know everybody here knows this, but people don't realize your neighbor isn't just your next door neighbor. It's everybody.
Right. Yep. It's your neighbor is that bum walking with the Safeway cart full of tin cans yelling at the cop behind him that I saw yesterday. Because he was drunk and the cop told him he had to leave the store. That's your neighbor. It's hard to love a person like that. But guess what? It's your job. Getting past this relationship with other people, Paul urges us into Christian behavior. Starting in verse 11, do this, what we have been talking about, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. So we understand the details of Christian life, and we must live as Christians, especially understanding the urgency of this task in the times in which we now live. And again, the times were just as urgent for them then. But we don't know how long this life is. So we should always be living our Christian lives with a sense of urgency. That we have so much love to give and a debt that can never be paid. We should be living our lives urgently. In this verse, salvation has a future tense. But we see that salvation has both past and future tenses. If you look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration or renewing of the Holy Spirit. But again, in 1 Timothy 4 and 16, we see a future salvation. Pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself. You will save both yourself and those who hear you. In this verse, he says to is the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than it was when we first believed. This idea that there's a past and future tense of salvation. Yes, we were baptized. We are saved. But there is more to be done. There is more to do. In Romans 13 verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let's rid ourselves of the deeds of the darkness and put on the armor of light. So, are we talking about Jesus' second coming here? Is that what he's talking about? My opinion is no. We're not talking about end times here. What we're talking about here is the gospel going out into the world. People's eyes being opened. The darkness is being done away with. And the light is shining. We see in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother and sister remains in the light, and there is nothing in him to cause stumbling. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, for the darkness has blinded his eyes. The idea being here that Christianity should be opening the eyes of everyone around us, that we should be displaying that light, shining it in those dark places. That's what we're talking about. Paul is not talking about the second coming. Jesus had been a light in the world. And the preaching of the gospel was driving away the shades of darkness that we read about in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 2. Christian conduct should reflect an understanding of this time. This is the time we're living in. This is the time where there is great darkness in the world still. But this light should be projected by all Christians and shining into those dark places so that no one has an excuse. So he says, cast off the darkness and put on the armor of light. And 1 Thessalonians gives us an idea of what those weapons of light, armor of light, looks like. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Because this is something that is pointed out to us. If we are wearing that helmet of hope of salvation, people will notice it shines, and people are going to ask, where is that coming from? Where is your hope coming from? Why do you have this hope if you're wearing that helmet? And that breastplate of faith and love, when you're displaying your love faithfully, when you're putting your neighbor ahead of yourself, guaranteed it will be recognized. It will be noticed. Because that happens so little in this world. So if you're doing those things, you're helping to destroy the darkness and to shine light into those places. He says in verse 13, let's behave properly as in the day. It says not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and debauchery, not in strife and jealousy, but put the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So he's saying not like the Gentiles, and he's talking to these Romans, not like the people around you who are carousing. It's the Greek word komos. The definition here, a revel or carousal that is in the Greek writers properly a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. That gives you an idea of what he's talking about and what these Romans were seeing around them. We're talking about street parties, those kind of things, where people are just getting drunk all around you. He says drunkenness, methe, and that word should look very familiar to you. It's the base root of the word methanol, or methane. Methe is intoxication or drunkenness. It says sexual promiscuity, that's the word coite, and that should look familiar to you as well. It means generally this word coite means a bed, but especially a marriage bed, and comes to be used as a euphemism for sexual intercourse or sexual excesses. Debauchery is the Greek word aselgia, the conduct and character of one who has unbridled lust, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence, filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females, the whole idea of what you would see in a rave in your modern world. He says, strife, the Greek word eris. This is contention or wrangling. This idea of jealousy, the Greek word zelosis. Well, that should look familiar too. Zealous. In a good sense, this means zeal or ardor. As in chapter 10 and verse 2, which we read a few weeks ago. And in a bad sense, jealousy or envy. He's saying, don't do these things like what you're seeing all around you. Those are the things you should be avoiding. You should be doing the behaviors that lead to righteousness, that lead to that light shining, not following what the rest of the world is doing. Goes on to verse 14 to say, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that idea in many other scriptures. I picked out Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 because it's a memory verse that I learned when I was a little kid, and it's so easy to remember. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. If we are wearing Christ and the example that he set, then none of these other things should be clothed in. Because the two of them are complete polar opposites of each other. They cannot be in the same place at the same time. So if we are clothing ourselves in Christ because we have been baptized into his death, then we should be shining with the light of Christ. We should be displaying Christ in our lives. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So avoid seeking fleshly lusts. We've talked about that several times. He started this book talking about many of those lustful things in chapter 1 that we are to avoid. And he talked about them again and again as we have gone through this study, about the flesh, about putting away the flesh, and aiming our lives towards spirituality, being spiritually minded. And he's broaching on those subjects here again tonight, reminding us that this is how Christians live their lives and how urgent it is that we display this in our lives on a daily basis, that it's important for us to do this. It's a little short chapter tonight, 14 verses. We've made it through everything. Are there any other comments or questions? As I promised, I'm going to give you a roadmap for what we're looking at. So next week, we'll start part one of a three-part study. This is a study of the weak and the strong. So Romans, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12 next week. This is tolerance regarding doubts. And so we'll be looking at how we need to be tolerant towards others whose faith is not as strong as ours, or who have doubts. And it's important for us to remember that it's not just about us. We've just got finished talking about how important it is to put our neighbor in front of ourselves, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we're going to start talking about, in these last couple of chapters of Romans, tolerance of others who aren't on the same level we are, or who don't believe the same things we do, and how important it is that we don't cause them to stumble. Part two will be week after next. It'll be chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. We'll be walking in love, self-denial for the good of others. Again, putting others in front of ourselves. And then part three of this study of the weak and the strong is unity in Christ to the glory of God. We'll be looking at the first 13 chapters of first 13 verses of chapter 15. That'll get us awfully close to the end of our study, where he starts closing down and closing his letter at the end of chapter 15 and into chapter 16. So I see that we probably have 4 or 5 more weeks, and then we'll conclude our study of Romans. But these are the things we'll be looking at for the next 3 weeks, is the study of the weak and the strong. Any other comments or questions before we are dismissed for the evening?